Well, good afternoon, everyone. Glad to see all of y'all today. Thank you so much for being here. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we will dive into the scripture for today. The Lord be with you.
And with our spirit.
Let us pray. Give us grace, O Lord, to answer readily the call of our Savior Jesus Christ and proclaim to all people the good news of his salvation, that we and all the whole world may perceive the glory of his marvelous works, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Give us grace to answer readily the call of Jesus. How many of y'all have reflected at any point on how, like, you know, if only I had the experience that Peter had, if only I had the experience that Andrew or James or John or, you know, any of the other disciples, don't make me name them all, I'll get lost in the list there somewhere. If only I had what they had, and I saw Jesus in person. I really was there with him. He really did call me. I heard the call. I'd answer in a heartbeat. Right? There'd be no question. I'd be all in, on board, following him to the very end. It's just, you know, here I am in the 21st century. We walk by faith, not by sight. I don't get to see him the way those first disciples did. I don't get to hear him the way they did. I haven't experienced the miracles directly the way that they did. That's why answering the call is so hard for me. Anybody ever feel that way? I have felt that way at many times in my life, right? It's like, oh, gosh, that, you know, Paul is just cruising right along the Damascus Road. He knows what he's going to do. He's going to go get some Christians and chain them up and lug them back to Jerusalem. And boy, it's going to be fun, right? And then suddenly, Jesus, if we take the text pretty literally, knocks him on his tail and says, what are you doing this for? The harder you push against me, the harder I'm coming at you, bro. The harder I'm going to claim you for what you were made for. That's a call. And we look at these biblical figures and we say to ourselves, well, gosh, if only it was so clear. If only the heavens would open and Jesus himself would say, Dane, you are my servant appointed to go preach to the Gentiles there in Houston. In this metaphor, y'all are the Gentiles. And I'm with you, and I'm gonna make you do it, and that's that. The clarity would be there. What's remarkable is when we actually read the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles and the letters of Paul, and we reflect on the stories of those early saints and then the saints down through the ages, we are confronted with the fact that answering the call was hard for them. It was not an automatic thing. It was not a certain thing. Yes, they might have left their boats the moment Jesus said, come and I will make you fishers of men. But then they fought him every step of the way. They failed to get it, failed to see it, wrestled with their doubt, wrestled with their unbelief, didn't understand why God would send this Jesus guy to be not the Messiah they wanted, but the Messiah they were going to be stuck with. Even when the resurrection comes, after all that Jesus has said in his ministry, after all they have seen, the apostles struggle to wrap their minds around what God is doing. And they are seeing their teacher raised from the dead. They are seeing the nail prints in his hands and the spear mark in his side, and they are hearing him say, go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Still, it's hard for them to answer the call, readily to answer the call. So I say all of that to let ourselves off the hook. No, not to let us off the hook, but to give us some comfort and indeed some grace. Right? That's why the collect begins, "Give us grace, O Lord, to answer readily the call." It wasn't easy for those who saw Jesus in the flesh, both before and after he had conquered death. It's not easy for us. We need the grace of God at work in us if we are going to answer readily Jesus' call, if we are going to respond joyfully to the invitation Jesus is making, if we are actually going to get up off our tails and follow him, it's going to take the grace of God at work in us. And when we find in our hearts resistance and doubt and fear and trembling and all the things that come with being human, we should rejoice. Because the struggle was real for the saints and the apostles before us. It's real for us today. And still, our God chooses to work through goobers such as we are. Give us grace, O Lord, which is the only thing that's going to allow us to answer readily the call of our Savior Jesus Christ, so that we can do what? Proclaim to all people the good news of his salvation. Proclamation is a fascinating thing, right? It doesn't say so that we can convince all people. It doesn't say that we can prove beyond the shadow of a doubt to all people. It doesn't say, certainly, that we can conquer all people with the good news of his salvation. Our role is to proclaim it. There will be times that that feels that we are shouting into the wind, into the void, right? We are speaking to deaf ears and hard hearts, and our proclamation is pointless from any worldly perspective. But we trust that we are dealing with the God of grace who is at work in human hearts, who can open and unstop deaf ears, who can make of a paltry proclamation like I can give something that manifests his power and his love. And we trust that when we have been faithful in this vocation of proclamation, which I hasten to add, remember, doesn't always require our words. In fact, often our actions are going to speak louder as our proclamation than all of our pontificating could. But when we have been faithful, we trust that God will open the eyes of the whole world and of ourselves, and we will see the glory of Christ's marvelous works in the pathetic offering that we can bring. We bring him what we can, even when we are not proud of it. He takes it and through our offering glorifies his name, reveals his marvelous works. It starts with his grace, it ends with his grace, and the reality of who we are as human beings is working all the way through. We only seek to follow faithfully, because he is faithful. Let's turn to our first lesson appointed for today, which comes out of the 9th chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah. We've had a lot of Isaiah in Advent and in Christmas, and indeed today's lesson will sound very Christmassy, but it might be helpful to remember the different emphasis, or emphasis, if you prefer, here in the season of Epiphany, as we read this very Christmassy lesson. I mean, literally, this is one of the lessons appointed for Christmas Eve. We hear it every year. It's a powerful, wonderful lesson. Let's think of it not in a Christmas light, but in an Epiphany light. So, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. Someone read that for us. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light." About whom is the prophet speaking? First of all, who are the people walking in great darkness? Take Israel. Uh-huh. Yeah. Do you have some, Jim?
The Hebrew nation.
In particular, he names this rather backwater, kind of, you know, nobody cares about it, region up here called Galilee. Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles, this mixed region up there. I mean, he's talking about a really insignificant, unimportant, crossed by various conquerors down through the centuries. The people are intermingled and mixed with the Gentiles, which for members of the Jewish nation is a great shame and disgrace, right? There's been intermarrying. The prophets don't like that. Forgive the expression, but my mother used to call it, it's a sort of redheaded stepchild of the whole people of Israel, right? It's just this region up there that nobody cares about, nobody's interested in. My best friend is the sub-dean of Trinity Cathedral, Jimmy Hartley, and he and his whole brood of children are bright red hair. So don't think I'm prejudiced against gingers. I love them dearly. But, I mean, this is a sort of, you know, a place that nobody thinks anything good can come out of, right? Nothing important is ever going to happen there. It is a land dwelling in deep darkness. Have y'all ever seen a photograph, a satellite image of North Korea by night? It's a really striking thing. I always think of that when I read these verses. South Korea, highly developed country, of course, capitalist economy just south of it. China to the north of it, and then it's all of its industrial might. You know, a nighttime satellite snapshot shows bright lights all over there, bright lights down below, and utter darkness in between. There's this gap where the rest of the Korean peninsula should be. The people who walked in darkness will see a great light, is what the prophet is promising here. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, aha! The darkness we're dealing with is not just a lack of electricity like they have in North Korea. It's not just the kind of darkness that comes across the whole earth as the sun sets. This is a spiritual darkness. The shadow of death has fallen over this land. Is there any darkness greater than the darkness of the grave? The darkness of the tomb. Upon people who dwell in the land that is as dark as the grave, light will shine on them. And how is it going to happen? Because God will act. How will God act? Well, he's going to act as he has done before. Who remembers what Midian is all about? Anybody real up to date on their Exodus narrative? I confess I have to bring up the verses myself because I just had them marked and I brought the wrong Bible, as I often do. The day of Midian, does that ring a bell for anybody? Yeah, Moses, the high priest of Midian, Jethro, Moses' wife. So we're dealing with these. We're dealing with a variety of peoples who are not part of the Hebrew nation. The Midianites are sort of a problem for them, and it's a struggle for the Midianites to fight them. Judges chapter 6, the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the children of the east, they came up against them, encamped against them, destroyed the increase of the earth until thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel. Midian is a problem for Israel. And God, in his mercy, raises up Gideon to defeat the Midianites. Right? God sends the people help that apart from his aid, apart from his grace, apart from the leader he has prepared, they are going to continue to beat their head against this problem of Midian. So when the prophet says that he will help them as on the day of Midian. He will raise them up as on the day of Midian. There is a promise that God continues to act for the good of his people, even in hopeless situations. Even in deep gloom and darkness, God is not going to abandon his chosen. What's that going to look like for them on the day when the light shines, when the dawn finally breaks? What are they going to be like? Yeah. Say more, Jim. Yeah.
The light will shine in the darkness, even though the darkness comprehended it not.
Yes.
And it's the light of the world.
The light shines in the darkness, though the darkness has comprehended it not. There is this promise present here that the light is breaking into a place that would resist it, that doesn't get it. The darkness has not overcome it. The darkness comprehendeth it not. I've been having wonderful conversations with folks about the differences in translations there. But in either case, what we're seeing is the darkness is opposed to the light, and the light can break right through. No matter how strong the darkness seems, no matter how utterly dominant the darkness may be, this light is going to shine through. And it will be like the day when people rejoice in the harvest. It's so hard for us to capture what that means. You know, I don't know anything. Some of y'all might be engaged in farming or have in your life. Most of us, we go down to the HEB when we need some food, right? And we know there's going to be plenty there. Imagine what it meant for ancient peoples to get to a good harvest. Imagine what it meant when, with all the care and anxiety that a farmer invests in his crop and his land, after you have planted and you have watched and prayed for the rains at the right times and in the right amounts, and you've hoped that the temperature won't be too cold or too hot. I've done the wrong directions there. Too cold or too hot. You hope that the sun will be shining in a nice, gentle way. You hope that the crop won't be blighted by some sort of fungus or locusts or something that could come and take it away. Midianites who would come and burn down everything that you've grown and worked for. That what would the day of harvest feel like? Think of what that, not just because you got a whole lot, but literally because you're not going to die. Your children aren't going to starve. Your friends and your neighbors are going to live for another year. You'll make it through one more winter at least. You don't know what will come after. But on the day of harvest, you would know that there is hope for the future. Not only do they rejoice as people do on the day of harvest, they rejoice as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. There's one of those images that, you know, modern 21st century American Christians might get a little uncomfortable with, right? We don't really like to think of ourselves as like conquering somebody else and divvying up their stuff and rejoice. I'm not going to get into political stuff, but I mean, those roots run deep in the human heart. Because from an ancient perspective, spoil is just found goods, right? I've won the battle, I get the guy's stuff. That's how it goes. We can wrestle and must wrestle with that sort of thinking and how that has had a terrible legacy through the whole history of the human race. But the prophet is just drawing on the image of what it feels like, right? You've won the fight. You've won the battle. And now everything that your enemy had is yours. And you get to divvy it up with your buddies because y'all conquered. This is what they're going to feel like. This is what the light breaking upon these people who sat in deep darkness is going to be. And then conversely, as verse 5, and I know our lesson stopped at verse 4, but y'all have your Bibles in front of you. This is that verse that always kind of makes people sit back on Christmas Eve. In fact, sometimes it's omitted from the readings. I never like to omit verses. We need the ones that make us uncomfortable. What does it mean? But that's the end of all war. So he said it's going to feel like when the conquerors divide up the booty on the day of conquest. They're going to divide the spoil, and that's a great feeling. But then in verse 5, we're told, "For every battle of the warrior with confused noise and the garments rolled in blood shall be with burning and fuel of fire." It'll be like that's all just consigned to the flames. There will be no more of the violence that is endemic to the human race. And why? Well, again, the verses beyond it are the Christmas verses that we know so well. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But I said, let's not give this the Christmas gloss. Let's keep our Epiphany focus in these verses. What is the season of Epiphany all about? Why are we hearing these verses in this season? The light. The manifestation of the light to the whole world. The light that we are meant to be showing, and we discussed this last week, when we said that we might shine with the radiance of Christ's glory, and we said it today, that we might proclaim to all people the good news of His salvation, and that they may perceive His marvelous works. This is about the light breaking upon the whole world, which has sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. The child who was born at Bethlehem is born that all people might see the light of the love of God. It is a global mission, not just for the people in Galilee and Zebulun and Naphtali, not just in these insignificant regions in the northern part of the kingdom of Israel. No, this is intended to be a light unto the nations. For the fact is that we have all dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death. This Isaiah passage is, of course, intended to be paired with what we have in the Gospel for this coming Sunday. So let's flip on over to Matthew chapter 4. And if someone would read for us, let's split this up a little bit because there are a couple chunks here. Let's start with the part that directly relates to the prophecy we just read. So someone please read for us Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Jesus came and dwelt in Capernaum, and we should be scandalized by this. Why? What's wrong with Capernaum? I mean, I hear it's a nice place. I've not been there myself. But so Capernaum is right in the heart of Galilee and was itself a mixed community, right? If Jesus is this, he was a good boy. I mean, birth in Bethlehem, that's good, solid Judean credentials. And then he's moved up to Nazareth, where his family is from. That's an okay place to live. Capernaum means he's mixing in with all these other folks who have come in and conquered the area. Both of the ancient conquerors who have left descendants there, the sort of the peoples of the land, maybe even some of the peoples who were there before the Israelites came in and failed to complete the conquest of the land, the sort of generational problems that he's inheriting here, but also, of course, the Romans. Right, these Roman centurions who are dwelling there, oppressing his people. This is one of their places where they are in this region. He goes to this area, goes to Capernaum on the coast of the Sea of Galilee when he has heard that John was cast into prison. Why do you suppose Matthew makes that connection there for us in the beginning of verse 12? When Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he went into Galilee. He's not bringing John bail. That's not happening. I mean, they wouldn't. That's not a concept. They have the time and place. Why? Why does he move then? What do you think? So according to all four of our evangelists, John's primary mode of activity is down by the Jordan, which is, of course, south of the Sea of Galilee and sort of in the Judean heartland, closer to Jerusalem. So so he's not replacing John, because, you know, John would have been further south from where he was, although his fame had sort of spread throughout the whole region. But that's a good thought. Any other guesses for why he would...
I don't know, but it may be that Galilee is out of the jurisdiction of the guy that threw John into prison.
Well, that's an interesting point, because unfortunately for Jesus, it's quite the opposite. Galilee is under Herod's direct supervision. It's part of why in the last week of Jesus' life, when Pilate and Herod are sort of bouncing him back and forth. It's like, oh, wait, you're a Galilean? Oh, yeah, you're his problem. Let me send you over to him, and he can solve this for me. And then Herod sends him back. So I actually think, though, that that is the right track for us, that Jesus is, in effect, going to a more prominent place than the little backwater village of Nazareth in order to kick things off. Right? In order to inaugurate his ministry in full, he really is actually intentionally making, you know, raising his profile in a place where it's going to attract the attention of the authorities, both civil and religious. Now, what's remarkable, of course, is that he's not looking for a direct confrontation with those authorities. He wants them to know that he's there, but he's not interested primarily in them. He is interested, as the prophet has prophesied, in shining a light on the people who sat in great darkness. And pretty quickly we're going to see that's some pretty insignificant people according to the way the world measures significance. But he begins his ministry here in Capernaum, where he's nevertheless going to be visible to those powers and principalities, in effect putting them on notice. Right? He wants them to know that he's working. And he wants them to see that they don't really matter to him because he's got a bigger enemy in mind. That's the thing to keep in mind all throughout the New Testament, especially when, and we hear from a lot of Christians today who you know, sort of say, well, the Christians need to be directly involved in political activism. And good and faithful Christians can and have been directly involved in political activism down through the centuries, down through the millennia. But I would also note that the New Testament is continually saying, yeah, but as soon as you start getting into politics, you are playing the game of the powers of this world. When in fact, Jesus has to come to defeat the capital P power over this world, which is death. Right? No political platform is going to be able to grapple with the problem of death. Only the death and resurrection of the Messiah is going to set us free from that tyrant. So while we should be opposed to any tyranny that we see in the world, any injustice that we see in the world, while we should be acting and voting and speaking out against the powers of this world which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God, as we say in the baptismal covenant, we also have to keep in mind that Jesus is constantly engaging with the authorities, not in an attempt to overthrow them. He does not want his followers to become just another Judean rebellion, because there were dozens of those. He's leading a rebellion against the grave. And that's going to take a different kind of engagement with the powers of this world than just taking up a sword and trying to strike at Caesar. So he begins his ministry here, fulfilling the prophecy that we have just read. That people who dwell in deep darkness and under tremendous oppression and under the strain and shadow of death itself, the light is dawning upon them. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Absolutely, Jim. Absolutely. This is that constant, what's the two terms? Kairos and chronos, right? Time in Greek has a couple of different words that can be used for it. Frequently, what we think of as time, as in like, oh, I'm late for lunch, right? That's chronos time, right? That's, just minutes, seconds, minutes, and hours passing. And we just look at our watch or we look at the sun in a timepiece age, and we know where we're supposed to be. The days pass, the weeks pass, the months pass, the years pass. That's just the normal passage of time. But kairos time is this notion that there are things to be accomplished. There are times to be fulfilled. God has appointed a certain ministry to operate for a time that's not really established in terms of chronology. You can't really put a date or an hour to it. But when John has completed his ministry, He's done the time he's meant to do. He's proclaimed and prepared the way for the Lord. And then when he is put into prison, the time of his ministry has concluded and a new time has begun. And as we hear in John's gospel, Jesus is frequently saying, what? My time has not yet come. He doesn't mean he's got like an egg timer that he's like waiting for it to ding and then he's going to go and be crucified. He means there is work to be completed. God has a plan and a purpose. And when that portion of my ministry of teaching and healing has done, the portion of my ministry that faces the cross will begin. The time will have come. And incidentally, in John's gospel, I should note, what's the sign that the time has come? It's when the Gentiles come asking to see Jesus, and he says to them, now my time is fulfilled. It's just like this light breaking on these Gentile regions. It's when the people who haven't been looking for the glory of God come seeking it in Christ, that he knows his time is fulfilled. So he has a pretty simple message, and it sounds a lot like John's, doesn't it? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does it mean to repent? It means to say, rethink things and indeed turn around in the way you're doing them, right? That you need to, you know, look at where you are and say, whoops, nope, and turn on your heel and start heading the opposite direction. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, just as we were saying a moment ago, this is not just another political power in opposition to the political powers there. Right, Jesus is not just starting another movement saying, Herod's no good, Pilate's no good, Caesar's no good, vote for me, Jesus. He's saying instead, no, another dominion, another authority greater than all the authorities of this world is breaking into this darkened world. A light greater than what any of these authorities could imagine is going to be shining on them and scattering their darkness. A new way of being is being inaugurated. So repent and be part of it. And having made that invitation generally, he now makes that invitation specifically. Someone read us verses 18 through 23. So you're building a movement that's going to shake the foundations of this world. Who do you want on your team? Illiterate fishermen, of course. That's where we all start. Here's Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum is on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And he calls Simon and Andrew. Simon will have his name changed to Peter. These two brothers who are just doing their job. These are not remarkable men. These are not unique or special men. These are as ordinary can be. And that is precisely the point. In the Acts of the Apostles, many, many verses and a whole lot of water under the bridge, when we get to it, when Peter is brought before the council of like the learned men and the authority figures in the religion after he's been caught preaching in the temple again after they told him not to, what do they say? But who is this guy? He's a Galilean fisherman. Look how bold he is in talking to us. Look where all this, where's this learning come from? Where's this knowledge of the scriptures come from? This chump shouldn't be able to hold his own with us. Right? The powers of the world are shaken by these illiterate fishermen. And here in Matthew's gospel, all it takes is Jesus saying, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That's all it takes for them to become part of what he's doing. Now, every time I've ever taught this passage, I've had people say, oh, well, surely they knew who he was. Surely they had a little indication. In John's gospel, as we heard on Sunday, John's telling of this says, well, they were already sort of in John's orbit. They heard his preaching, and then they were drawn to him. Well, as we've already established, this is not the region where John was working. They may have gone down there and heard John, but Matthew tells us, no, they're back home. They're back doing their normal jobs. They're back at everyday business, and it's there that Jesus just says, follow me, and they do. I think it's important that just as we emphasize they are ordinary men, so too the call of Jesus is an ordinary call. I don't think Peter and Andrew saw the heavens open and, you know, heard a voice saying, "That's my son, get after him, right? Go with him." They were doing their job. Jesus said, "Hey, come with me." And they obeyed. In like manner, when James and John, the sons of Zebedee, are called, it's striking that Matthew says they left the ship and their father and followed him. Picture the scene, right? My boys do not help me with yard work, but imagine they did. And we're out there, you know, trying to get the grass clippings into the bag or something afterwards. And somebody comes by and says, "Hey, boys, come with me." And they just abandon me? They just walk off, leave their chores, leave their work, and go to follow this stranger? It's even more significant, of course, in this time and place and culture, because James and John, though they have left their father there in the boats, they're continually referred to as the sons of Zebedee, because of course they are. That's their surname, right? He's John Ben Zebedee, James Ben Zebedee. That's, you know, I'd be Dane Ben Ethan, right? That's just who you are in the ancient world. If you leave your father behind, you have left everything behind. You've left your ID, your driver's license, you know, you've got nothing left. You have nothing left to say, "That's who I am" within this culture. They left their trade, their income, their father, their identity. And they follow him. And so Jesus goes about all Galilee, this unimportant, insignificant, worthless backwater place, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of God's authority breaking into a world claimed by usurping authorities of sin and death. He is teaching in their synagogues, so he's not operating outside of the system. He's an adult Jewish male. He goes to where other adult Jewish males gather on the holy days, on the Sabbath day. He's opening the Jewish scriptures and he's saying to them, "Don't you see what's happening here? Everything God promised is happening before your very eyes." And he's also healing the sick and, as the verses below this indicate, driving out demons. A new authority has come into the world, and it has broken into the last place anybody would expect it, calling on the last people anybody would want to be part of it. And through it, all people will hear the good news of the salvation of the God of Israel. Any thoughts or questions on the passages we've looked at today? Y'all know the hymn, "They Cast Their Nets in Galilee, Just Off the Hills of Brown"? It's a really, really wonderful text. I don't know that we've sung it in my time here, but it's in the hymnal 82. "They cast their nets in Galilee, just off the hills of Brown. Such happy, simple fisher folk, until the Lord came down." I get choked up just reciting the text, but I cry at the drop of the hat these days, y'all. I don't know if it's pushing 40 or what, but like dog food commercials make me cry. But young John, so this is one, incidentally, we've had this conversation in this group a couple times of like the Johns in Scripture. So this hymn takes the traditional view and assumes that John, the beloved disciple, is also the author of the Revelation, because the next verse says, "Young John, who trimmed the flapping sail, homeless in Patmos died." Right? That's John, Revelation. And then it says, "Peter, who hauled the teeming net, head down was crucified." And then what's the next verse? It says, "The peace of God, it is no peace, but strife closed in the sod. And yet us pray for just one thing, the marvelous peace of God." Right? That's what these men are signing up for, whether they know it or not. Jesus knows it. The Spirit knows it. That's what we are being brought into when we come into the church. And yet, let us pray for just one thing, the marvelous peace of God. Thanks, y'all. Glad to be with you. Thank you.